the sermon ministry of Grace Baptist Church with Matthew Johnson. For more information, visit graceutah.com. Join us now as we discover grace through the exposition of God's holy word, the Bible.
You know, I was encouraged in how some of these activities, events, some of these things have taken place in the direction that the Spirit of God has used in preparing the music and Josh's selections of music, along with the sermon texts of Scripture. You can't get much better than that. We're in Matthew chapter 10, where he's talking about global missions. He's sending the disciples out, and it seems to be the theme that we've been looking at. You know, I was thinking as I was singing that last song, we sing songs. We sing hymns, we sing good ones, and I appreciate the songs we sang this morning. And Chris Anderson wrote that last song we sang, and we sometimes sing and we don't think about the words very carefully. Did you notice in the second verse that in the song we just sang that he said something exactly opposite of what we usually say in the world? You know, when we hear about a loved one of ours who passes away, if they're a believer, there's a great encouragement there. Hear about a loved one who passes away, and sometimes even we'll see that they'll pass away, and it'll be something calm or peaceful, and we'll say something like, well, they just went to sleep and never woke up. But do you understand, for the Christian, that's the exact opposite? And that's what Chris Anderson says in his song. He says, to die is Christ, eternal gain. To wake and never sleep again. See, the reality is when a believer dies in Christ, they didn't go to sleep and never wake up again. They woke up and never have to go to sleep again. It's eternal joy, eternal life. Not eternal sleep. Eternal life that we possess. See, it's that kind of reality. That's how we have to think, because it's that kind of reality that motivates us when we read passages like Matthew chapter 10, verses 15 through 25, which we read last week, where he basically says, I want you to know that if you follow me, if you follow me and you go out as I am sending you out, they're going to hate you, they're going to scourge you, they're going to beat you, they're going to do everything they can against you. Who? All men without distinction, reaching down even to the children turning against parents, and father against son, and brother against brother. You're going to be hated by all men without distinction for my name's sake. You hear something like that, and it can be kind of discouraging, kind of frightening. Not really the thing you want to hear to motivate you into mission. Remember, Jesus is giving this talk to his disciples before they go out for the first time. I can honestly say that if that was the conversation that somebody had told me when I was in Bible college studying to be a pastor, and they said, I just want you to know that much of what you do is going to be miserable. People are going to hate you. You're going to be rejected by people all the time. I'm not saying this has happened in this church. I'm simply saying if I heard the same thing Jesus told his disciples on my before I went out, I don't think I would have gone out. It's not really what you call the keys to motivational speaking in what Jesus has to say. He's being a realist. He's telling them what's going to happen. Jesus cannot lie. He will not lie. And so he tells them, they're going to hate you. They're going to hate you because you hated me. For the past few weeks, we've been studying this second discourse, this talk by Jesus, as he tells his disciples just before he sends them out to preach his message concerning the presence of the King of Heaven, himself, his presence on earth. And this chapter 10 of Matthew is not so much a sermon as it is a flowing conversation, a private conversation he's having with his disciples. As he sends them out, he says, you need to know some things before you go. You need to understand. Here's how what I want you to say. Here's what I want you to go to. That was the first part of Matthew 10. Here's what I don't want you to go to right now. I don't want you to go to the Gentiles right now. Just go to the Jews, the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Focus there. You're going to have to trust me. Trust me. Trust your heavenly Father, because he's going to provide for you through people, through strangers. And you're going to go preach this message. And also trust me that it's going to be hard. Trust me that the leaders are going to arrest you, scourge you in their synagogues, and they are going to bring you before kings and governors, and you'll be there as a testimony for my name's sake. Brother will rise against brother, father against son, children against their parents. Endure to the end. That's where your salvation lies. Hold on to your salvation. It's at the end, not in the middle, at the end of all this. But hold on. You'll be saved. And he says, they hated me, the master. They called me Beelzebul. What that probably means is Lord of the house of Satan. They've already slandered me and accused me of using, of selling my soul to the Lord of the house of Satan so that I could then control the demons. They've already accused me of outlandish and ridiculous lies and slander such as that. Don't think that because you're my disciple, you will escape the slander that I've received. Don't think because you're the slave that you'll escape the lies that the master has told about him. You will have all this. And it will hurt, and it's going to be difficult. And last week we noticed that those verses 16 through 25, and we noticed these three truths from that. I don't know if you remember, I'll review them for you. The one, that Jesus expects his church to be a church that suffers persecution. It is normal for the church of God to suffer persecution. It is abnormal that we do not. I'm not saying we should go look for persecution. I'm not saying that we should not speak out against Christian persecution. I'm simply suggesting, as Jesus is saying here, don't expect it to be different. Don't look at the persecution that many in the world face and say, why is that? What are they doing wrong? What's going on? They're doing it right. Expect persecution. Number two, we looked at Jesus expects his church to be a witnessing church in the midst of their persecution. In fact, even using the persecution, Jesus expects his church to be a witness for his name's sake. He uses that word, martyreo, a testifier, a witness. And then thirdly, Jesus expects his church to be a spirit-dependent church. Remember what else he said? When you are brought before those kings and governors, when they are scourging you, when everything seems to be falling down around you, don't worry about what you're going to say. You can't plan for that day anyways. My spirit will work in you, will speak through you, will help you. Be a spiritual dependent church, a Holy Spirit dependent church. My friends, if we are not a Holy Spirit dependent church, a witnessing church, we will not be a God glorifying church when the persecution comes. You don't suddenly become Holy Spirit dependent when trials come. You don't suddenly become a witness when bad things arise. These are things you do in the light, so when the dark comes, you're prepared. This is why Jesus is teaching this. He's preparing them for this, preparing us for this. History shows us vividly that the earliest Christians soon realized that Jesus indeed was not joking. Persecution came suddenly and violently upon early Christians. History also shows us that they did not run from persecution against them on account of their faith and obedience to God's word. To these earliest of Christians, persecution was not only an expected reality, but a privileged misery. It was a privileged misery. You see, for a slave to commune with his master in the same sufferings, and for a student to fellowship with his teacher in the same hostility, produces a real and lasting bond, a divine bond, you could even say. Thus, they counted themselves worthy of being both slave and disciple of Jesus when they faced the same contradiction by sinners and the same hostility of the unredeemed that Jesus himself experienced. They believed that they're fellowshipping with their master in a way that could never be, they believed that they were fellowshipping with their master in a way that could never be fully realized and embraced unless they embraced exactly what he embraced. Paul described it as the fellowship of his sufferings, to fill up what is lacking in the sufferings of Christ. They did not view suffering, hostility, and persecution as something to be looked for. They were not masochists or psychotic. Yet neither was persecution something to be avoided at all costs. Throughout history, true Christians have viewed suffering for Jesus' name and words as an honor and a glory. And where would people get such radical thinking that it is an honor and a glory to suffer shame for the name of one who has died 2,000 years before? Friends, where does this come? A willingness to hazard and even to forfeit one's life to follow the Nazarene of Israel. Where does this come from? I contend that first they examined the claims and works of Jesus and discovered him to be as he said. They discovered that Jesus was true, that he is indeed the Son of God who promises eternal life to those who love him. And so they loved him unto the death, hating their own lives in comparison. Second, these Christians heard and understood his own words and teaching, especially these first ones, when he said, a disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for a disciple to be like his teacher and the servant like his master. If they called the master of the house Beelzebul, how much more shall they call those of his household? The enemies of God's word and God's grace accused Jesus, the Son of God, of all manner of evil things. So when they were accused of all manner of evil things, they looked at it as a privilege to be accused of the same things as Jesus. In other words, they put it this way: we're in good company. We're in good company. We're with Jesus. To hear these promises of suffering that he says in Matthew 11, 10, 16 through 26, 25. And still follow Jesus, even to death, requires grace and a radical transforming power of God. You understand, normal men and women, normal children don't run towards a cross. But you see, our master ran toward his cross, ran toward it. It was a joy that was set before him. Even though it was shame, he despised that shame and pursued the joy of the cross. He pursued this joy of the cross, and it was a joy to him because it was through this cross, it was through the suffering, the death of Jesus, his own death of Son of God, that the Spirit of God would regenerate them, having their sins paid for, and thus give them a new heart and a new mind. And so those who have been radically transformed by this cross work of Jesus, we too have been radically transformed in our heart and our mind. And so we can run toward a cross because we know that when we close our eyes in death, we wake to never sleep again. We know that because of the words and the claims and the miracles and the writings of Jesus and the apostles who followed him. We know it. And by faith, we rest in his word. We are sanctified by his truth. His word, what he promised, is true. And because we know this, we can run toward a cross. We can go into all the world knowing the threat around us. They ran, these earliest Christians, toward crosses. They ran toward burning pyres. They ran toward the chains of death for his name's sake. One of the mysteries that the world will never understand, and is a mystery of Christian history, is the willingness for Christ's followers to suffer for his truth. To suffer for his truth. This mysterious, radical commitment can only be explained, my friends, by a radical new birth. It can only be explained by a work of God changing the mind and heart. And I believe there are some even here listening to this sermon who think it's still ridiculous that you would say goodbye to your children, ship them overseas, perhaps never to see them again. After all, who's going to take care of you in your old age? But for the Christian, that doesn't seem ridiculous. That seems normal. That's right. If we believe in a sovereign, electing, and determining God who gives new birth to us sinners by his grace alone, we can find ourselves, however, on the other side of this, mistakenly forgetting to emphasize that this sovereign king expects commitment by those whom he chooses and redeems. But this great responsibility and call to a radical commitment, even to death, that lies upon the hearts and souls of Christians is not in contradiction to the sovereignty of God in choosing believers before the foundation of the world. No, in fact, that God would choose sinners to act in responsible faith and obedience magnifies the sovereignty of God. Let us not think in our doctrinal understandings of God's supreme sovereignty over the wills and souls of men somehow that it alleviates or diminishes the responsibility of those sinful souls to choose faithful obedience to the King. Let us not fall on one side of the spectrum or the other into error. God is sovereign to choose and to call. We are responsible to respond and to obey by faith. That is simple. That is it. And in our responsibility to follow him, our Lord and God, we must recognize the radical commitment that it is. It is a radical commitment. It is a commitment unto suffering and persecution, just as our master and teacher experienced. My friends, if it is a suffering, if it is a radical commitment to follow Christ that may end, and for most Christian does end, in persecution, there's something that has to be said. And that is that this is tough. This is hard. He didn't say it'd be easy. And we can be inspired by the love of God, and we can be inspired by the words of truth, and we can be inspired by a lot of things. But you know, when you are standing in front of that burning pile of wood and they are telling you, recant or die, that's frightening. When they are threatening you to take your children away from you, that you will never see them again unless you stop preaching this gospel, that's hard. That's frightening. Because we're sure we love God, but we have this human nature still. That's hard. So why would someone continue to love God and love his word, even facing down persecution? My friends, Jesus tells the disciples about the coming persecution in Matthew 10, but he doesn't stop there. He tells them something else. Verse 26 of Matthew chapter 10. He says, "Therefore, do not fear them. For there is nothing covered that will not be revealed, and hidden that will not be known. Whatever I tell you in the dark, speak in the light, and what you hear in the ear, preach on the housetops. And do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a copper coin, and not one of them falls to the ground apart from your Father's will? But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Do not fear, therefore. You are of more value than many sparrows. Therefore, whoever confesses me before men, him will I also confess before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, him I also will deny before my Father who is in heaven." Father, as we study this passage of Scripture, I ask that you would help us to learn from it and to not fear. May your Spirit do what only your Spirit can do, and that is illuminate and apply this truth to our lives today. We pray these things for Jesus' sake. Amen. I would love to say, after what we just read here, that the threat of persecution and hostility that Jesus promises, that I can expect hostility if I follow him in his word, is inspiring. I would love to say that it's inspiring to read. It's inspiring to me when I read that parent will rise against children and father against son. But quite frankly, it's not inspiring. As I already mentioned, it's kind of frightening. Jesus knew these are frightening things he's going to say. He doesn't rebuke them for being human. Yet he does encourage them three times in this text of Scripture with the same phrase. He says, do not fear. Do not fear. This tells me something. This tells me that Jesus expected them to fear. He expected them to hear the things he was saying about persecution and to go, ah, frightening. Yes, they're people. We fear. But three times he encouraged them. Understand this passage for what it is, my friends. This passage is not a rebuking passage. This passage of Scripture, which we just read, these three times where he tells them not to fear, is meant to be an encouraging passage of Scripture. It's meant to encourage us, to inspire us, to drive us to obedience in the face of persecution. I confess publicly before you all that I am a weak, weak man who has no desire at all to stare death in the face. I am not William Wallace of Scottish lore or Patrick Henry of American heritage. I read stories of Adoniram Judson and William Carey and their radical commitment. I read stories, I said. I'm not them. I'm not the Paul the Apostle. And I personally hear Jesus' promise of persecution for his name's sake to all who will obey him and love him. And I am far from inspired. I am afraid. But how sweet it is that Jesus, the Son of God, is so compassionate and merciful that he doesn't stop talking after the promise of persecution and suffering. He continues. He knows our weaknesses, our infirmities. He knows we are made from dust. He knows the 12 have little faith, and he knows I do too. And so he says this little phrase three times as a follow-up to the expectation of persecution. Don't fear. Don't fear. Don't fear. And there are three reasons that he attaches to each one of these times. There are three reasons why the Christian does not have to fear coming persecution. Jesus tells them these three reasons. It's very clear in the text here. So whereas the promise of suffering may not inspire weak souls like mine, people who don't like suffering are not inspired by the threat of suffering, Jesus gently reminds me three times, don't fear, don't fear, don't fear. They encouraged me in my study. I hope that these three reasons we're going to look at this morning will encourage you as you face the threat of suffering, affliction, persecution. I'm going to jump right into the text of Scripture as it relates to this. The first one is found in verses 26 and 27. Jesus says, therefore, do not fear them. Who are the them that he says not to fear? Men. What men? People, councils, governments, brothers, fathers, children. All the men he's mentioned, all the people he's mentioned already that will persecute you. Don't fear them. He's even talking about children here. Don't fear them. All men without distinction will do things to hurt you. All of the above, but don't fear them. At first glance, I thought Jesus was encouraging them not to fear men, people, because as he says here, there is nothing covered that will not be revealed and hidden that will not be known. I immediately thought was, oh, he's just talking about, as he's saying, oh, don't fear them because God will show you in the end what it's all about. There's nothing hidden that will not be made known. There's nothing covered that will not be revealed. There's no mysteries. It'll all be revealed in the end. So don't fear them. You don't know what's going on, but God does. I at first thought that's what he was saying, but as I realized, verse 27 is still a part of that. Notice the connection: covered and dark, whispered in the ear, mystery. There's a connection between 26 and 27. He's not saying in this text of Scripture, don't fear because God knows everything. Don't worry about it. God knows. It's not what he's saying. He's actually saying something else. He tells his disciples, he's encouraging them not to fear men because the time has come. The time has come for the covered things to be revealed. The time has come for the mysteries of God to be made known. So Jesus is saying, the things that I have been telling you in darkness, the things that I've been telling you privately, speak them in the light, boldly, without fear. And the things that I have whispered in your ear, preach it from the housetops. In other words, Jesus is encouraging them, says, don't fear. The time has come for my truth to prevail. The time has come for the world to hear the gospel. The time has gone for the truth of God to prevail upon the hearts of men. All the things that have been hidden in the old covenant, all the things that were mysteries in the past, all the things that I have been speaking to you privately, now is the time. Now is the time for you to open your mouth and speak out these truths. Jesus is saying it's not time to be silent. It's time to speak and proclaim God's salvation, these kingdom truths in the light from the housetops for all to hear and know, because God's truth must prevail. As Martin Luther described so beautifully in the awesome hymn, A Mighty Fortress Is Our God, he said, and though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God hath willed his truth to triumph through us. My friends, church, we don't need to fear the persecution for what we believe concerning Jesus Christ, because now is the time for the world to hear of Jesus Christ, and God's truth will prevail. He has begun to build his church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. It is time to speak. It is time to proclaim. It is not time to be politically motivated. It is not time to be socially motivated. It is not time to be securities for ourselves here on the earth. We are a part of something that's bigger and more important than our present security. We are a part of the means that God has chosen to proclaim his eternal truth. Let that grab you for just a minute, Christian. You are God's choice to proclaim his eternal mysteries. He could send angels. He doesn't send angels. He could send his son again and again and again. He doesn't. He sent his son once. Angels testifying of that one time send to teach people, to teach sinners, to teach weak, fearful people to preach this news. To be a part of the kingdom of God, to be a child of God, is to be a part of something that supersedes national boundaries, oceans, languages, that goes beyond the comforts of man and reaches to the very souls of individuals. Do you understand? By the grace of God, the message we have, the truth we have, has the power and the ability to save souls from hell. This is the power. This is the authority. This is what God has given his church. And he is telling his disciples, don't fear. Preach it from the housetops. Speak it in the light, because it's time for the things that were hidden to be made known. It is the fourth quarter. It is time to begin. Beloved church, do not fear the threat of coming persecution for the name of Jesus, because you and I are in port of something bigger than a religion, something bigger than a government, a nation, a charity, or a cause. You are a part of the church of the living God, and thus you possess the truth of the living God, the eternal mystery of God once hidden, now revealed, that he should gather from every corner of the earth a people, a collection of forgiven sinners being radically changed into divinely righteous people. The persecution, the suffering is bigger than me. It's bigger than me and my comforts. We have been chosen by God to be bearers of God's prevailing truth of salvation to the uttermost part of the earth. That's inspiring. That's motivating. Your life and the struggles and the losses and the persecutions and the afflictions are all being woven together to break down the gates of hell. There have been a movement as of recent to diminish the warfare hymns of the Christian faith, to no longer sing songs like A Mighty Fortress Is Our God, because it speaks of prevailing and it speaks of attacking, to not sing Onward Christian Soldiers because of what it might mean to people. I understand there are people that misunderstand the lyrics, but my friends, we are the people of the living God. We are the church of the living God. We are the soldiers of the cross. Our battle is not against flesh and blood. We do not fight against men. We do not attack people, but we fight against the principalities and the powers and the wickedness in high places. We fight with the word of truth. We don't fight with our hands. We don't fight with our weapons. We fight with words. And the words we bring is God's words. And it's not against men that we are fighting. It is against ideologies and philosophies and worldviews that are against God. We are the carriers, the pillar, the foundation of God's truth. Don't fear. You're a part of something far bigger than you ever thought. God's truth must prevail. Verse 28, he says it again. And do not fear. Do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Don't fear men, because God's truth must prevail, and he has made us proclaimers of that truth through affliction and persecution. The darker the night, the brighter and more glorious the stars will shine. Don't curse the increasing darkness of the moral course of our culture, as is so tempting. Praise God that he has radically renewed you and made you a light in that darkness. Shine brighter now than ever before. You see, this is not a bad time to be a Christian and to raise a family. Heard that many times in recent days. What a terrible time to be a Christian. What a terrible time to raising a family. Oh, how terrible with all the trouble in the world going on. My friends, it's the amazing time to be a Christian to raise a family. It is a fantastic time to be in this world and be gospel lights. Because the darker the night, the brighter the gospel light. And as the darkness gets darker around us, when we stand with God's prevailing truth, we shine brighter and brighter and brighter as the stars of heaven that God intended us to be. It's a great time to be a believer in Jesus Christ. Don't become discouraged. Don't become afraid. But also fear not, because the power of those that are afflicting people is nothing in comparison to the eternal power of God who has called you. He uses this illustration and says, they have a power, they have authority, they can kill your body. He can kill your soul, which is bigger. Who's the bigger one in all of this? The one who has power over a temporal body, or the one who has power over the eternal soul he made? That's his argument here. This is not intended to frighten the disciples. They're not supposed to go, oh, if I don't preach the gospel, he might kill my soul. That's not his point here. His point is simply a matter of comparison. We've talked about Jesus' teaching style, and this teaching style called the Calvahomer. It's the style of showing lesser things and showing greater things, and then comparing the two and saying, if he can do the greater things, can he not do the lesser things? And that's the same argument here. If he has power over your soul, do they really even have power over your body? I mean, if he has power over the greatest, then what are you afraid of? The fear of men will always trap you, disciple. You will give up your emotional stability, your moral compass, and your mental soundness when you live in the fear of man. And I am convinced that the fear of man, even if I'm fearing myself, is the single greatest threat to emotional, spiritual, and mental health. But the world will tell you that fearing God is the bigger danger to your mental health. There are some corners of this country where there are movements, and there have actually been bills brought up in smaller localities, not in federal Congress, but in smaller localities, trying to pass laws that would say teaching children about God is child abuse. And the reason they're talking about these things is that they say because it's abusive to tell a child about a God who is powerful and strong and heaven and hell. Those are abusive languages. They think that God is the threat. They think that he is the biggest danger. And to them, he is. But to the saint, God is our greatest joy. You see, he controls our soul. He has power over our soul. They merely have power over a body, which, by the way, look at me. It's not that great anyways. What's the point? You see, God has control of the soul, the inner man, which after conception lasts forever somewhere. Whether it lasts in God's gracious presence in heaven or in God's frightful and destructive absence in hell. And I know this isn't the point of the teaching of Jesus here, but I must acknowledge and clearly say, if anyone believed in a literal punishment in hell, Gehenna, it was Jesus. Just, I'll say that and we won't go any further on that. But no Monday morning theological quarterback who writes books and puts as all letters after his name has the right to pretend that he is more enlightened about hell than Jesus is. And Jesus preached about hell, a literal hell. Anyways, not the point, but it's there. The power of God to cast a soul into hell is not really the point of Jesus' encouraging conversation with his disciples. Doesn't sound very encouraging. Don't misunderstand him. He's not threatening the disciples with hell, nor promising to send their persecuted people, their persecutors, to hell. He is using, as I said, this teaching of the greater and the smaller. And he says, if you're going to fear anyone, if there's anyone in this world that you're going to fear, how about fear the one who has power over your soul? And stop fearing those who don't have that kind of power. Fear the one who has the greatest matter in his hands, your soul in eternal heaven or hell. And if you can trust him for your soul, cannot you trust him for your body? Cannot you trust him for your food? Can't you trust him for these smaller matters when you can trust him for your soul, this greater matter? Although Jesus does not teach on hell often, we ought to, and we ought to as well. I mean, he does teach on hell often, we ought to as well. His point is not really talking about hell in this text. He's encouraging the disciples to put our hope and delight, even our fears, in the all-powerful God, the owner of the souls of men, rather than the threats of men. My friend, fear not. Fear not. God's truth must prevail. And fear not. God's power is pervasive. God's power is pervasive in every area, even soul matters. God is in control. We move to the final reason not to fear. And this one he does a little bit differently. Instead of starting out with do not fear, he explains why we should not fear in 29. And then 31 gives the application, do not fear. But 29, 30, and 31 are all about not fearing for this third reason. It says, fear not, God's truth must prevail. We are ambassadors with that truth. Fear not, God's power is pervasive. Even the eternal soul is subject to the power of God. And finally, the third cause for the saint to never fear, even in the face of affliction and persecution, is fear not, God's goodness will preserve us. God's goodness will preserve us. I believe God is sovereign. That is, that nothing is beyond the scope of God's knowledge and will. This infinite concept creates a struggle for our finite minds. We say it often to ourselves and others to be an encouragement. And we should, and we must say it. We often say God is in control. And when circumstances appear to be absolutely outside of our control, it's great comfort to say God is in control. And we might call this sovereign character of our God his ultimate greatness, to know that God is in control, that he is in charge, because he's sovereign. The principle that God is sovereign over all nature, which includes us, is even seen in the opening words of verse 29. He says, are not two sparrows sold for a farthing or a copper coin, and not one of them falls to the ground apart from your Father's will? Quite literally, it means apart from the Father or without his doing, not just without his knowing, but without his doing. In other words, he's saying, he takes this example, two sparrows. Sparrows was the food of poor people in that day. You could get a little bit of meat off of a sparrow. He says, two sparrows, if you're hungry enough, two sparrows could be sold for one copper coin. He uses asario is the Greek word there. It's the smallest of the Roman coins, little copper coin. And he says, two sparrows, smallest of food, cost you the smallest of money. And yet if one of those sparrows that you were banking on were to die, fall from heaven, not only does God know it, he made it die. He's in control of the sparrow's flight patterns. He's in control of the food source. He's in control of the minting of the money. You see what he's doing here? He's not describing spiritual matters, is he? He's just describing nature. He's describing just humanity. And God is in control. He is great because he is in control. But notice also that he doesn't escape the greatness of God without pointing to and turning to the goodness of God. The end of verse 29, he says that one of them doesn't fall to your ground outside of, and this little pronoun is important, your father's will. He's talking to the disciples. He's your father. If he is your father and he is detailing the events of the sparrow's flight patterns, don't you think that your father will detail you? Don't you think he'll take care of you? And he goes on to say in verse 30, but the very hairs of your head are all numbered. My friends, the greatness or the sovereignty of God is encouraging from the biggest to the smallest of matter. But Jesus is not content merely to proclaim our God's greatness. He also points to our God's goodness. The phrase, the very hairs of your head are numbered, was a common euphemism used by the Jewish community. What it meant was the idea that when hair falls from your head, it's used throughout the scripture as an example, actually, when hair falls from your head, that God cares about it. That sounds weird, right? I mean, have you ever been a little frightened as you're getting older and you go and you comb your hair in the morning and then this big old pile of hair comes out and you're going, what do I do with this? Some of you don't care at all because you can't comb nothing. But the reality is that the point of the Jewish mindset is this. He not just that he knows the number of your hairs, but he actually cares that you're losing hair. Have you ever thought of it that way? I mean, we're often told this. We're often say, you know, God doesn't care about the little stuff, but he takes care of the big stuff. This text is actually telling us God actually cares about your hair loss problem. He cares about it. He's numbered it. He knows how many you have and how many you're losing. Now, he's probably not as worked up about it as you may be, but he cares about it. This is moving from the greatness of God and being able to guide the path of the sparrow's flight to the goodness of God and actually caring about your hair. You see what he's doing here? Because our God is not only sovereign, not only is he powerful and praised because of his greatness, but we don't just serve a great God. We serve a great God who is good. We serve a powerful God who is gracious and good and kind, compassionate and concerned. I don't just need a God who is great in his sovereignty because I am not good. I need a God who is good in his sovereignty. Never divorce the goodness of God from his greatness, because greatness becomes a liability when it is not paired with goodness. Illustrate it this way very briefly. There are many great political leaders in our world today. Are there many good political leaders in our world today? We recognize greatness and goodness don't mean the same thing, right? We have a God who is both, unlike the men of this world. Why? Why should we not fear then because God is great and God is good? This is where it brings it all home in verse 31. He says, do not fear, therefore, because you are of more value than many sparrows. Because this great God in his sovereignty and good God in his sovereignty looks upon his disciples, his people, his born-again children, and he values them. They're worth something to him. They mean something to him. In the context, he's not talking about the mass of humanity. He is talking about those who can say he is our Father. He's talking about disciples, right? And he says he values you. Jesus is not talking about the generic and intrinsic value human life has above animal life here, though it does. He is talking about the great value and worth our Father in heaven has placed upon us as adopted children of his. chosen from before the foundation of the world, redeemed by his grace alone. He is talking about his disciples, his followers, his church. He is talking about those whom he has made alive by grace through faith. And he is pointing out that though we may face affliction and persecution, or even just the threat of it looms over our heads, to be encouraged and to rejoice, there is a value that God has placed upon you that is not only better than the sparrows, but it's even more magnificent than the angels of heaven for whom he did not die. There is a value God has placed upon his redeemed that will never be realized this side of heaven. We cannot fathom the value God has placed upon his redeemed children until we see him in his glory. And he rises and he stands and he smiles and he looks at us and he says with those tears in his eyes, "Well done, my good and faithful servant. Come into my joy." Excuse me. As born again servants and disciples of Jesus, the beloved Son of God, persecuted saints on mission for Jesus, we will be thought of as the enemy, in alliance with Satan, worthless in the eyes of the world, Beelzebub. After all, they'll say, "What has religion done but create wars?" They'll say, "Your true value as a child of God and as a servant of the King will never be recognized by those who hate you, by this world. But fear not. Your Father is sovereignly good. He's just, and he loves his church. Thus, his goodness will preserve you until you reach your time's end here on this earth and enter into heaven's glory. Rejoice, O church. Your Father is not only sovereign, he is sovereignly good, and his goodness preserves." We're out of time, and I'm not going to say much about verses 32 and 33 because I think they say it for themselves. Often quoted, these two verses, and serve as a bridge leading us to the conclusion of Christ's mission, conversation with his disciples. More on this next time. But it's sufficient to see how the three reasons for not fearing in this context: don't fear, God's truth must prevail; don't fear, God's power is pervasive; and don't fear, God's goodness will preserve you. How this ought to embolden us unto radical commitment to face this task unfinished, to go into all the world boldly confessing Christ before men. Boldly confessing him before men. You see, when we understand these three reasons, that God's truth must prevail and that we are a part of that, that God's power is pervasive, and that God's goodness will preserve us, why would we deny him before men? Why would we deny the one who has given so much on our account? Now, he's talking about denying before men. He's not talking about not speaking up when you should have spoken up. He's not talking about not saying the right words at the right time. He's using the word deny. It's the word to leave. It's to forsake. It's to say, "I want nothing with Jesus. I want nothing with God." To confess is to acknowledge. This is not a threat. Please don't take what's intended to be a positive verse and turn it into a negative threat. "Oh no, he's going to deny me." We always do that. But what he is actually saying here is that, why would you deny me? Don't fear. And don't let your fear turn into retreat. Instead, trust me. I'm good. I have the truth. I'm powerful. So speak the truth boldly. Confess me before men. For the children of God, better things are persuaded than denial of the one who died for them. My friends, we live in uncertain days, but I believe it can safely be said that the persecution that much of our brothers and sisters around the world face and have faced will be our privilege, I believe, as well, even within my generation in the West. Fear not. Fear not. Our God has given us the task of being ambassadors, and his truth must prevail. Promise. Our God's power is pervasive. Fear him, not the world. Our God's goodness will persevere, will preserve us. So love and follow the Son. Confess him before men and fear not what they will think or say or do. Brothers and sisters, beloved, we are on the side of the all-consuming God. Fear not.